Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 83 in that course. Let's get started with prayer, please. Let's pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Asoch B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So before we get started in class, I want to give you a heads up, a 19 months heads up, potentially, a Chronicles of the Apostles tour that is designed to visit many of the sites that we have encountered from the book of Acts, as well as other New Testament sites, such as Patmos with John in the book of Revelation. And it would also include a three-day Mediterranean Sea cruise. And we're looking for that. Just started working with Tom, my travel kind of arranger guy, to be looking at October of 2020. Ideally, it would be it would include the week of fall break in BCSC for that. That a week of it would be covered in the fall break period. But October 2020, a Chronicles of the Apostles tour. So Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, Athens, some other places. It would basically include a little bit in modern day Turkey, Greece, and then it would conclude in Rome. The way Paul concluded in Rome. So just kind of giving you a heads up with that, still working on the itinerary, the cost, and so forth. Hopefully we'll be having that, not in the too distant future, but I wanted to at least get it in your radar, if you would be interested or if you know people that would be interested. Again, October 2020. Chronicles of the Apostles tour, because maybe by that point we'll be finished with the Chronicles of the Apostles, and it'll be a nice way to wrap it up. If not, if we finish before, that'll be fine. That'll be a nice way to review on tour, and as we go to the sites and so forth, we can relive some of the lessons that we have learned. So just wanted to make sure that got on your radar at this point. All right, so last week, some of you seemed to actually enjoy the tangential to Revelation, so I'm just going to tease you a little more. I thought I would look at the first two words of the book of Revelation, or first two or three words, whole words, if you will, and not including the definite articles of Revelation, because the opening verse in ancient literature, the openings serve as not just an introduction to the work, but they also kind of serve as a table of contents. They didn't have a table of contents the way we do them at the beginning with a chapter title and a page number. Rather, the table of contents was usually included just in that first opening couple of paragraphs. And so Revelation is no different than that. So in that opening set of verses, you really have the table of contents for the rest of the whole book, which if you get down the opening handful of verses, you already got down the book. The rest of the book is just looking more at detailed at those summary bullet points of from the table of contents. And so the book begins with the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. And so I wanted to talk about, well, what does the word revelation mean? So when you hear the word the book of Revelation, and it's singular, by the way, just in the South, for some reason, they like to add S's. So my mom doesn't go to Kroger. She goes to the Kroger's, doesn't go to Walmart, goes to Walmart's. Perhaps you've heard things like that. Well, a lot of people call it revelations. It's Revelation, all right? The revelation of, not of John really, but the revelation, as the first verse says, the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so while on one hand John does have this vision, the revelation belongs to Jesus. So when you hear the book of Revelation, or you hear Revelation in connotation with the last book of the New Testament, what goes through your mind? What do you think Revelation means?
End times.
End times? All right. Anybody else? Any other meanings? What's that?
Unveiling.
Unveiling? Okay. What else? Anything? What else comes to mind?
Climax.
Climax? All right. All right. Well, the word revelation comes from the Hebrew word chazon. Chazon. Chazon doesn't mean any of those things that have been listed. All right? And so if we're going to properly understand revelation, we need to properly understand its meaning from a first century Hebraic Jewish point of view, because that's who wrote it, and that's to whom it was originally written. Chazon also occurs a lot in the Old Testament. Isaiah has a chazon. Jeremiah has a chazon. Ezekiel has a chazon. And it occurs quite a bit. All right, so it's a familiar concept in Hebraic thought. Chazon, at first, you could think of it the way, until fairly recently, that it might be explained as a prophetic insight or a prophetic experience. However, that kind of begs some explanation, because we often, when we hear the word prophetic or prophecy or prophet, think about telling the future. But from a biblical point of view, that's not really what prophets do, nor what prophecy is about. It's not that it doesn't have an element of the future involved, but it's more about forth-telling, not foretelling. However, in the forth-telling, it will help you understand the future, but only in the sense of that you understand the past. And so in Hebrew, the word for the future means to look over your shoulder. The word for the future means to look over your shoulder. And so a prophet is one who can talk about the future only because they fully understand from God's perspective, from God's point of view, from God's word, from God's will, and from all of the ways throughout history God has acted and done things. It is only by their looking back that they can tell you what it's going to be like going forward. Another thing to understand is that the future, from a Hebraic point of view, doesn't exist. It doesn't. The future doesn't exist because that's why it's the future. And so anything spoken about the future is conditional upon your response. And so a negative prophecy need not be fulfilled. Right? The point of a negative prophecy is, in fact, to make sure, hopefully, it doesn't become fulfilled. But what the prophet is trying to tell you is, look, I know how God works. I know God's track records. I know God's current signs. I currently know what God's up to. And I'm letting you know, if we don't take some turns, if we don't change some things, this is what it looks like. So that if you do repent, if you do change, if you do turn or return, that no longer exists. And so in modern physics, it's the idea that physicists, quantum physics, now understands there are parallel universes. All right? And so a prophet is just explaining this universe. But our choices, our decisions, our connections to God can immediately flip us into another universe. And we won't even know it. Like, we'll still see what we see, but we will have entered into a different universe. Physics now says we do this all the time, right? We just don't realize it. Okay? And so Prophetic insight is partly what a chazon is. But in our day and age, a better understanding of what a chazon is a level of consciousness. It is a level of consciousness that has gone up a notch. It's an understanding of the world that is more elevated than the basic everyday understanding. It's a level of consciousness that begins to see the spiritual meaning or significance behind physical actions. And so it begins to understand the principle as above, so below, so that now when something happens below, you are beginning to see what's working above. What is the working above that is causing this shift down below? That's a chazon. More importantly, though, about the book of Revelation and the revelation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, in bringing the kingdom, isn't just bringing the forgiveness of sins, which he did and does and so forth, but he's also bringing with him the kingdom in its fullness, which means a level of consciousness that's been raised so that you then have a Jesus consciousness. That's what Jesus wants from you. He, in the end, wants to be able, through his working, through the working of the Holy Spirit, by grace and through faith and the connections that God has given to us in his word, he wants to be able to work in you so that you can then see things the way that he sees them. All right? And so in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, Jesus comes to a blind guy and Jesus heals him. And then the blind guy says, "Oh, all I see is trees." All right? That wasn't a failed healing. That was, in many ways, an overhealing, because he was seeing people as they were from God's perspective. Because in Genesis and in Proverbs, it says man is but a tree of the field, right? We are a tree of life. And so when the man says that, he's actually saying, I'm seeing through the Matrix. All right, have you seen the Matrix movie, right? When no longer is that a building, but now the person's able to see the zeros and the ones and the structure. Like, that's what that guy was seeing. And Jesus was like, whoa, I don't know, you're quite, and lowers him a level back to where he can be better equipped to function in this society. All right. So it wasn't a short circuit healing. It wasn't a mess up. It was quite the opposite, right? Jesus had brought him up to a level that he wasn't prepared for. His vessel wasn't ready to see the Matrix. Okay. And so the book of Revelation, though, is really describing the process so that not only will the whole world and universe, by the way, reach this level, but that you individually can reach this level in your relationship to God. And so that's how you read it, right? And so the things that are being described, they have spiritual significance behind them. So you have to ask, okay, when it's describing this war, what is this war really about? Right? What is it above? Or when you look at these seven cities, well, what are these seven cities really about? What are they manifesting? What are they representing in my life? And how do I move from one city to the other? Or how do I correct one city's shortcoming, where they have a spiritual short sight? Where is that? How is that being manifested in my life? And what is this revelation, this chazon? What insight am I being given by this to help me make a tikkun, to make the correction, not only in my own soul, but if I make the correction in my own soul and in my own relationship with God, it will inevitably affect the rest of the world. All right? So the book of Revelation can kind of be broken down into four distinct parts. Each one involves a different level of chazon that correspond to the levels of your soul. Nefesh, ruach, most of Revelation is on ruach, neshama, and then higher up yichud, this unity. Each kind of relates to one of these levels, primarily to Ruach, Ruach HaKodesh, the level of the Holy Spirit, where there's a high God awareness and ultimately a connection with God. Chapters 1 through 3, several groupings or people are addressed. It's not so much a look into the future. It's a midrash on general types of behavior and their consequences. In other words, it's basically chapters 1 through 3 are trying to explain the spiritual concept of cause and effect. Proactive behavior versus reactive consciousness. Right? There's two types of consciousness we can have. We can have a reactive consciousness or we can have a proactive consciousness. Jesus clearly taught a proactive consciousness. Chapters 4 through 19, John reaches a higher level of perception. He reaches the level of Ruach HaKodesh. And that's a place where space and time collapse. And so there is no such thing as time at this level. Which is why you can't read big chunks of Revelation, a whole chapters 4 through 19, right? That's almost the whole book. You can't read it from a linear time perspective because it's written from the perspective of what's time? I've never heard of this concept of this thing called time, right? And so there is no this comes before this and this comes after that because that doesn't exist. Instead, it's building off of the relationship between proactive and reactive. Chapter 20 concerns the thousand-year messianic kingdom, which really is about reaching what's called the level of Bina consciousness. That's what 1,000 represents because it's just a power of 10. It's 10 cubed, which that is significant, and all that would have to be unpacked when you got to chapter 20. It's very short, it's very narrow in scope, and its emphasis is really not so much on resurrection, but on immortality. And so, especially as Easter is upon us, when we hear the word resurrection, yes, we should be thinking of the true bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Yes, I confess it. I believe it. I wrote two books about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But that's not all resurrection is. Resurrection is also about the state of immortality. The state of immortality. All right? That, and Paul speaks about that when he wants to talk about resurrection. Paul begins to use that word, immortality, and contrast it with mortal, right? And so the whole idea of immortality is not just resurrection. Resurrection is just a small part, believe it or not. As huge as the resurrection is, it's only a small part of what immortality means. And immortality is what God, through His Son Jesus, desires for everyone. It's true immortality. I mean, it's not just about coming back from the dead. Okay, I'm back from the dead. Now what? How am I different than a zombie? Right? What is it? All right? What state am I in when I'm resurrected? What state is Jesus currently in? That's known as immortality. Right? And that's the bigger concept. That's chapter 20. And then two closing chapters are about the Olam Haba. A lot of people will say that the Olam Haba from Hebrew means the world to come. But what's interesting is Olam Haba does not mean the world to come. Olam Haba means the concealed world, which means the so-called world to come is already here. It's only concealed. And so the way we can now understand it with where we're at with vocabulary that they didn't have 2,000 years ago, is the world to come exists simply in another dimension. But it exists right here. And you think about that, and you think about the teachings of Jesus. Was he not adamant that where is the kingdom? It's right here. It's right here. It's not up there, he says. Right? It's right here. And then he even in Luke gets really bold and says, it's inside of you. Right? It's right here. And it's even in you. But it's in a different dimension. And so the last two chapters begin to explain, right? I remember when I was a math major, and I finally got into like the true advanced mathematics where you never saw a number, in other words. And it was a class called Complex Analysis. And it was just a course on dimensionality, right? How there are infinite number of universes, infinite number of dimensions, and all of them are parallel and perpendicular to one another. And you're like, what the heck? Right? That's impossible. And yet, it's true, and mathematically, you can show it, right? So how do we, though, how do we, as three-dimensional creatures, understand a fourth dimension? How do we tap into that? This is why at times we see the kingdom of God. We see a miracle. We see something of the kingdom. It's because at times our X, Y, and Z axis interact with Z prime. And when it does, we get a glimpse of it. It's like my son had a Mario game, a Paper Mario, where you played it in two dimensions. Right? And so it's like the old Atari, little Mario, and Mario comes and he runs up against a wall, and then he's supposed to be on the other side of the wall, but there's no way around the wall. Except if you hit the one button on your joystick, it flips it into three-dimensional space, and you realize that's not a wall blocking you, it's just a block that you have to go this way and then cut this way. But in two dimensions, you can't show this way. Right? So I told him, hey, just trust it and point your joystick that way and go. He's like, I can't, you know, that's, you go side to side or up and down. I'm like, no, go that way. And he did. And guess what happened to Mario? He disappeared. Because on two dimensions, it doesn't have the Z axis. You hit the button and there's Mario standing and he can now has a clear path through. Right? That's the way we are. The things that we run up into these roadblocks and think there's no way around, it's because we need to access and go into the other way. So how do we do that? The last two chapters of Revelation tie into how to do that. Right? And so that's what Revelation is. It's having this insight and understanding of how things are really operating and what they're really meaning, and then how to navigate it, all so that you experience resurrection, immortality, life forever with Christ, right? And this eternal bliss, this being a consciousness. That's the first word, revelation. Of Jesus the Messiah. My teacher, Rabbi Yoel, has spent probably 30 years of his life researching the concept of Messiah. And this is a quote from him that I have permission to use. The concept of Mashiach ben Yosef, that's the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Who is Jesus' earthly father? What's his name? Joseph. All right, so it's no accident. It wasn't just a coincidence. It means Jesus is a Ben Yosef. He is a son of Joseph. That's giving you a title for him, by the way. The concept of the Messiah, the son of Joseph, functions on three levels. The meta-historical, the actual personality of the Messiah, the son of Joseph, and then any individual who contributes to the messianic process. All three of these levels exist in the New Testament. They also exist in the book of Revelation. So when you want to talk then about Messiah, in some ways you got to ask, well, which Messiah? And by that I don't mean necessarily two different individuals, but are we talking suffering servant Messiah or are we talking royal king Messiah? Because those are two different things, right? Jesus has yet to fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. Wolf is not lying with lamb. All the nations are not streaming to Jerusalem to learn the Torah from him. And he is not reigning on a throne on the Temple Mount. So that's at least three. And there are more. But all of them that would say he hasn't fulfilled are all Davidic roles, kingly roles, Ben David, son of David roles. What he has fulfilled are the son of Joseph roles. The one who would come for his people, who would bear their iniquities, who would die with the criminals, but yet be buried with the rich. Everything that we confess in this great week we call Holy Week, everything we know about Isaiah 53, these are the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah aspects. And then when you look at the son of Joseph, we're like, okay, Revelation really wants to talk more about son of Joseph and son of Joseph's role in our life, because that's who Jesus is to us right now. That's the Jesus we know, right? When he comes again, we'll know him as king. Right now, we don't know him as king because he hasn't come as king yet, right? That's the whole point of the season of Advent, to remind us of that fact. He has not come as king yet. Proof of that? He's not reigning as a king right now over earth. Okay? So, the idea of Messiah being metaphysical comes from several places in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:20, Hebrews 4:3, Revelation 13, verse 8, where it talks about him being the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world. And then, of course, there's the work of Jesus himself, as we see in the Gospels, as we are highlighting this week in the Passion. And then there are those who are considered the body of Messiah, the church, if you will. These make up, all three of these are what make up what the Messiah is. All three of these go into the Messiah. The concept of the foundation of the world is directly connected to what is known as the Zadok. Because Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25, usually gets translated as something along the lines of righteousness is the basis of the world or the foundation of the world. But it's this Hebrew word zadok. The zadok is the yesod of the world, the foundation of the world. So the zadok is also known in the Bible as yesod, the Hebrew word yesod, Y-E-S-O-D. Yesod is the Messiah. That takes us to this idea of where Revelation ends and where Genesis begins. The tree of life. You're going to have to get rid of the idea that the tree of life was a tree with green and that there were apples on it, right? Eve didn't eat an apple. It's not in the Bible. She didn't eat an apple. But she did eat from that branch. This is the tree of life, right? This is the tree of life. We are down here in Malchut, kingdom. Allah, the kingdom of God. There is Yesod. What's interesting is this one is called Father. This one is called Mother, feminine or spirit. And this center column that it also encapsulates these bottom six are called the Son. So Keter, the crown, the head, this is Father up here. It's actually a combination of these. We'd have to unpack it a little more. The only way to the Father is through the Son. You see that? And there's Bina, our consciousness. So John 14, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, is a statement explaining Jesus' role here as the one who is the link between this world and its three-dimensional space and time. It's only through him and the consciousness that he brings us, which comes through our connection to him and our application of what he teaches us, that we can then reach the Father. And when Malchut links up with Bina, that is called the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus says he wants to bring. He wants to bring above and below, and he wants to be able to download what's above into our world. And not only into our world, but into our minds and our hearts and our consciousness and our reality. And so Revelation begins by just saying that he is this Messiah, and then making it clear, the Josephic Messiah, that Jesus is the way. But Revelation gives us how he's the way, like, that can be such church speak. It's a truth. John 14, verse 6 is absolute, God-ordained, God-inspired, without error, truth. But at the same time, we hear words like, Jesus is the way, so much that maybe I'm the only one, but for years I was like, okay, I'm not denying that at all. But what does that mean? What does that actually look like, that he's the way? What does that look like every day? What does that look like in my brain? What does that look like in my actions? What does that look like in my relationships? What does that look like in how I interpret reality? And that's what's never explained in phrases that we just latch onto. It's not that they're not true, but we just know to say them, and we confess them, but do we really know what they mean? Revelation is all about explaining how Jesus is this pathway that will then bounce you through these levels. And notice there are 10 of them. Quantum physics will tell you the universe began with 10 dimensions, but has collapsed into 6, which this conveniently collapses into 6. And when you begin to look at quantum physics and how it is explaining reality, it goes perfectly with how the Hebraic culture has always explained the tree of life. And the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are the same tree, but one's the backside, where you draw negativity from these forces and this concept, right? And so Revelation wants you to understand that it's through Jesus that you have a tree of life reality, not a tree of knowledge of good and evil reality. Right? Not a reality that has good and evil mixed together. That's really what that means in Hebrew, that good and evil have become mixed to the point where you don't know always what is good and evil. It's like if I'm making a soup, you might be able to pull out the potatoes and say, all right, that's definitely a vegetable, and I pull a green bean, and I pull out a kernel of corn. But if I also, in the making of the puree, put a bunch of tomatoes and a bunch of other vegetables and just hit blend and then pour that in with some water, you're going to have a hard time separating vegetables from water or broth, right? Because it's all mixed together. And when it's all mixed together, we are in a state of confusion. Right? And we are. Tree of life reality is they're not mixed together. In fact, there is no evil at all. And then tree of life reality talks about how to deal with then restriction and how to maintain that. And so the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, is really your handbook on how to make that a reality for your everyday life and for your relationship with God. All right? So that's your tidbit for the book of Revelation today. Any thoughts or comments? None? All right, moving on. Just kidding. Yes, I saw hands over here. I was just teasing.
So, this has been a point that I've been wrestling with. You got it, and I just couldn't get the rest of it down fast enough. When you're talking about the tree of knowledge is the backside of the tree of life. Mm-hmm. So, when Eve went to the tree of knowledge and was tempted to take whatever that was, mm-hmm. Give me just a little bit more, because I can't discern this in my head.
All right, so the serpent doesn't lie, by the way. But he only tells the truth from a serpent's point of view. All right? We aren't animals. But the serpent doesn't lie. In fact, the serpent need not even be completely nefarious, because end of Genesis 2, the beginning of Genesis 3, when it says Adam and Eve were naked, and then it tells you that the serpent was more crafty, it says the serpent was naked. Did you know that? It uses the same word for the serpent as it does for what Adam and Eve were. It's the same exact word in Hebrew. Exactly the same word. And I have never found an English Bible that translates it as the same exact word. So then it would ask, well, what is it to be naked then, right? This is a spiritual concept, because pre-fall, we aren't living in this world. This is not the world they were in. So what is naked? And that, we cannot have to go there to get where I'm going to go. But the serpent as an animal does what animals do. So when does it eat? When it's hungry, when it wants to, right? When does an animal bite or fight or flight? When does an animal do anything that an animal does? Survive. It's instinct, right? It just functions off its instinctual desire, right? And that's the way God gifted it, right? A bird knows if something strange plucks my nest, I might be under attack. I'm flying, right? There's no let's sit down and think about it. There's no let's have a community meeting about it. There's no elections. They operate on desire, what we would call desire. And so the serpent's temptation is, hey, Eve, like, you see it's good looking. You see what's there. I mean, why aren't you going for it, right? So if I, and you could use me as the case, I don't even have to pick like my kids or a random person. If you put a chocolate cake out on the table and I eat it, and then you put another one and you keep putting out food I like and pizza, I'm going to get really fat, right? Because I'm going to probably give in to my desire, right? What will it take for me not to do that? What's called, it's a spiritual concept known as restriction, which Jesus teaches. Turn the other cheek is restriction. Because when someone smacks you, the reaction, tree of knowledge of good and evil, is what? Smack back or run. But there's a reaction. Turn the cheek just means, whoa, don't do anything. Just calm it. Restrict, right? That's what the animal kingdom doesn't know. And if Eve would have restricted just for 6 more hours, the Sabbath would have begun and the Messianic era would have begun. But she failed to restrict, which, by the way, as my Rabbi Joel would say, when it was all said and done after the fall, Adam looked up to God and said, "You bleep, you set me up." And God said, "You got that right." Was all part of it to teach us restriction and the control of desire. Because when we tap into things where our vessel is not ready, so when Eve tapped into Bina before she had gone through Yesod, Netzah, Teferet, Hod, Gevor, Chesed, she wasn't ready for it. She would have been ready in 6 hours, but she wasn't ready for it yet. And as a result, it put all the ingredients in the blender, and they were all there, and it was confusion and chaos. And immortality was therefore lost, because it got thrown in there as well. Immortality only comes from certainty, or what the New Testament is going to call, what we would call from the New Testament, faith. Faith. And when it all got mixed, that's what Eve lost. And that was the great temptation. She was tempted to forego restriction. Yeah, Mike.
So, for instance, when Hindus, as an example, are meditating and feel as though they are receiving God consciousness and oneness with the ultimate reality, and how is that different from faith and the tree of life?
It's different in the sense that we are going to go through Christ. Like, it's different in the sense there's Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection as being the pinnacle of all that makes this possible and that enables us to enter into it. Without Yesod, that is Messiah, you cannot enter into it. And so Jesus is the way. He's the way. Yeah, they're experiencing the knowledge of tree of good and evil. So they are experiencing something. It would be foolish of us to say they aren't experiencing something, because they are. But it's what Eve experienced, and ultimately it's confusion. It is only Jesus that can remove the confusion. And so it always comes back down to Jesus. Yeah.
Is not the revelation of Jesus, did not that come to us in Greek? Though John certainly was a Jew.
Well, our manuscripts are primarily in Greek, but not extensively in Greek, or exclusively in Greek. We do have Hebrew manuscripts, and we also have what is known as, in the Peshitta, the Aramaic. And there is it's a significant debate on, is the Greek New Testament a translation of the Peshitta, or is the Peshitta a translation of the Greek? And when you read the Greek, it is to me very clear the Greek is a translation of the Aramaic. Because why would the Gospel of Mark say things like Golgotha? That is the Aramaic for the place of the skull. Like, it does things that where it's clarifying translation issues for you. Matthew does it, Mark does it, and you find that throughout the Gospels where there's like these in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Messiah, comma, that is the Christ. That indicates the original said he was Mashiach. But for you Greek speakers, that's Christos. And there are more. Paul's epistles, most of them were Greek, and you can tell that. You can tell a translation when you read it, if you know the language. It's just like you can tell a native. If someone is speaking, I mean, there are some exceptions, so don't tell me you once met a person that spoke perfect English and never knew they were from Germany or something. Are there exceptions? Yes. The general rule is, though, no matter how good someone knows English, if they're not born and raised in America as an American English speaker, you will be able to tell. And some are better at it than others, but eventually they will say something in your ears, it's like, wow, that's a really crazy way of saying that. Or they will have plurals where there should be singulars, but you know why they're making them plural, because it's one of those exceptions in the English language. But you can tell when it's not native. You can just tell. The Gospel of Mark, for instance, he was a Baptist minister, and he worked closely with the rabbis in Israel, so much so that Israel granted him citizenship and allowed him to be buried in the Mount of Olives, which doesn't happen that often for Gentile Baptist preachers, all right? He translated the Gospel of Mark from the Greek into the Hebrew, and he did so hyper-literally, meaning he didn't rearrange anything. He literally went word for word for word. And what he found was, everywhere where Mark's gospel in Greek is kind of structured awkwardly from a Greek point of view, makes perfect sense in the Hebrew. Also, the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew language uses the conjunction vav, or and, at the beginning of almost every sentence. Like, it's just, this happened, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. It's v, 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 v. Totally normal, 100% acceptable Hebrew. You can begin sentences with the conjunction and. In fact, it's rare that they don't begin it with and. Greek, no. And yet the Gospel of Mark is de, kai, which are the equivalents of the Hebrew Vav. Right? It makes total, and here is the real kicker. The Gospel of Mark is structurally divided so that it parallels the 54 divisions of the Torah. So Mark has, and the Greek manuscripts, by the way, actually numbered them. There were these weird numbers on the oldest Greek manuscripts that for the longest time, they were like, why are they numbering these portions? Right? And then it was some rabbis that said, well, they're numbering them because they're to be read with the lectionary reading of that week from the Torah. The Torah, each week, has a melody that it's sung to. Okay? The Gospel of Mark, when it's translated hyperliterally from the Greek into the Hebrew, can be sung to those melodies without making any adjustments. So you have the internal evidence of, let me clarify what Aramaic and Hebrew words mean. You have a Greek text beginning every sentence with "and." And you have it being beautiful Hebrew and very mediocre Greek. And then you have it able to be sung to the cantillation of the Torah readings. Right? And so, while it's come to us primarily in Greek, and that's for good reason, Greek was the lingua franca, right? It was the English of the day. If you want this to go global, what are you going to do? It's going to be in Greek, because that's the most people could read it. That's what's come down to us. All right? But it's interesting, the largest collection of Hebrew manuscripts for the New Testament exist in the Vatican Library. And it's known that a number of popes would ban Jewish literature, and they would confiscate it. They would burn it, but they would always keep a copy for their library. The largest collection of Hebrew New Testaments is in the Vatican. So, it doesn't necessarily mean it was the Greek. And even if it's in Greek, it's still, they often will call the New Testament Koine Greek. There's no such thing as Koine Greek, because nothing else in the history of mankind has been written in Koine Greek, which Koine means dirty in Greek, dirty Greek. In other words, this is horrible Greek. Why is it horrible Greek? Because it wasn't written by Greek speakers, right? It was translated by Hebrew speakers from Hebrew into Greek. And so really, the New Testament is Semitic Greek. And you can tell that in the accent. It has a Hebrew accent. So someone from Spain, where if they speak English, it's not just the physical accent, but the way they say things. Oh, he has wonderful eyes of blue. Well, you're able to follow that, but you know we don't say eyes of blue. You know we say blue eyes. So the eyes of blue give it away that you are a native Spanish speaker. The New Testament Greek is loaded with that stuff. Loaded with it. So no, it's not. Even the Greek text is still Semitic. All right. Anything else? I can't do fifth defense of Paul now because there's not enough time. Yeah, Tom.
Considering the, I don't know, I couldn't hear what the questions were on that side. Can you hear my voice?
Yes, Pastor.
For the Jews living at that time, what did this revelation of Messiah mean? A lot of times I've heard, basically, the emperor is not the Lord, mm-hmm. but Jesus is the Lord.
Yeah, there's a component to that, but the deeper part of that is a release from the confusion that the emperor causes, meaning the whole emperor religion, like Jesus is the way that you're going to find your way and make, not only find your way out of this, as he's Lord, but also to make sense of what you're experiencing. Like, this is the only set of goggles you can wear that are going to explain what you're seeing. You know, you look at it through Roman eyes like this, and Caesar's eyes, and the world's values, And then you understand who Jesus of Nazareth is as Lord and one risen from the dead and as Messiah. And you're like, oh, now I get it. Now I understand these things that previously I did not understand. And so, yes, that's not an incorrect statement that it's Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, but it's more that Jesus is the connection to understanding everything. Everything. He is the center for everything and not what everyone else is assuming is what the way is. Which for that time, the context would have been Rome. And not just the political Rome, but the pantheon of the Roman gods, the way the Roman government worked, the Roman justice system, all the different components that could tempt people into putting their trust in. Right? In fact, Tony and I were talking about it before class. You can often still see the allegiance we have to Rome when people get near death, right? So instead of they will fight death tooth and nail, and they will cling to this world as hard as they can because there's a part of them that loves this world and wants this world. And Revelation is saying, no. Even when it's things that look terrible, like the martyrs. No, look at what's really happening. They're dressed in white and they're rejoicing. Like, it's not what you see. This is the way you need to see it. Yeah, Mike.
Maybe this is for a future class, but the raging battle between creationism, evolution, what is Genesis related? How is Genesis?
I give you Revelation, now you want Genesis. I mean, come on, man.
That's what we are. I'd be interested in knowing the Hebrew perspective someday in the future, if you want to talk about that, of this raging battle between what's true, creationism in Genesis, or evolution, or a combination of both. So anyway, just for future.
All right. In 2 minutes, I will summarize creationism versus evolutionism. All right? Well, I will give you a teaser. And that is, as it is with most often the case, the things we get most heated about and argue and debate about, if we really get to what's going on, it's not that those things don't matter. We will just find they're moot. You won't even need to go there. Those are rabbit trails designed by the enemy to keep you in the knowledge of good and evil and to keep you mixed up in the soup. It's like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, right? So a demon is assigned a patient. And he's to keep this patient from coming to know the wicked ways, which means the truth, because you got to view it from the demon's perspective. Well, his patient becomes a believer. It gets all upset, so he writes his uncle Screwtape, the master demon. I need advice. He's like going to church. He's doing all these things, what I do. And Screwtape's first advice is, make sure he decides things like his position on the war, how people should dress, how people should worship, how the world was created. Make sure he thinks that those are hills that he needs to die on. Because as long as he is distracted by those, he won't go too far to the other side. And then he tells him, make sure he gets upset by the smell of the lady's perfume 2 rows in front of him. Make sure he's distracted by the guy picking his teeth 3 rows next to him. Make sure he finds all kinds of reasons to find fault where he's at. Because then... And that those are, in the end, important issues that we must solve. Then he will never progress. And you'll be amazed at how many issues we think are so vital. In the end, if we're living in the tree of life, we don't even think about them. We don't even need to think about them. And it's hard to fathom that because you're like, no, but that one's an important one. Well... maybe not. Maybe not. Right? Because there's a lot of soup that's been hit with the blend with that. Right? All right. Well, we will close there. Hope you enjoyed our stint into Acts 26 this morning. Next week we will pick up. We won't meet next week because it's First Fruits Resurrection Sunday. So in the next class we will pick up in Acts 26, which will kind of be done a little bit differently, more summary, because in Paul's fifth defense, he really says everything we've already covered about four times. But we'll highlight that doesn't mean we skip over it, because anytime the scripture spends time to record something, it's important and it's never exactly the same. And so you need to pay attention to what's not exactly the same. And you also need to pay attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit determined it was worthy of repeating. So we will cover it, but we will cover it slightly differently, just to break the pattern as we go through Acts 26. And then we'll be concluding the book of Acts pretty soon. But I plan to look at a couple of other things after that, like the Acts of Andrew, Eusebius's ecclesiastical or church history, and the Acts of John, and a few other, like we did with Thomas, few other things that were floating around late first, early second into the third century that were still governing and being influential in this newly founded, newly energized Jesus community. All right, so let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.